Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message is coming from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you were to ask me what my favorite book of the Bible is, it's Hebrews now. What a great book. I'll tell you, if in fact you comprehend through the Spirit of God what Hebrews is saying, it will free you. It will liberate you in so many ways, because religion has so stifled and misrepresented God that it's hard to see Him. It has obscured the very presence of God instead of accenting or helping to point to for what purpose it was. And it is the great problem of religion, that it is such a distortion of the reality of God, that you literally have to take a step back. And in a way, that's what the book of Hebrews does. It helps you to take a step back and go, wait a minute, understand what all this was about initially to begin with, so that you might comprehend what's happened in the meantime and how everything has gotten so distorted. So as we go through the book of Hebrews, he begins to demonstrate to us that God has called us to see these things on the earth, but only for the purpose that they might point to the real. He then begins with that wonderful analogy of the shadows, and in which he begins to speak of the things of this world are shadows of the heavenly. As we talked about it last week, what we know is the certain properties about shadows that really create a problem in revealing or pointing to the reality. And let me once again go down the list. It's just three things that we were talking about specifically last week. First of all, shadows are faulty in their form. That is to say, if you were to look at a shadow, they have a tendency to be contorted. And the reason they have a tendency to be contorted and obscure is that they have to align themselves or contour themselves with the ever-changing landscape in which they're involved. And if I can describe it best this way, is that that's one of the problems with religion. Religion is ever contorting with the landscape in which whatever the world is bringing up at that particular time. And so the shadows begin to get distorted. And once again, the purpose of the shadow was never to really clarify the grandeur of, and the glory of God. The purpose of the shadow was to let us know there's a light coming. And that's why there is a shadow. But it was never meant to really describe the glory of God. In fact, you can't even see the face. If you look in a shadow, has anybody ever seen a face in the shadow? See, you can't see a face in a shadow. And that's why when Paul's talking about, you know, now we with unveiled face see the glory of God in his face through the Son, Jesus Christ. There was no way that you could see what God looked like by virtue of looking at the law. Because the law is a physical thing that we do on this earth that tries to in some way point to God, and the only thing we get is obscurity and distortion. So fundamentally, shadows, if we were to say this, the form is faulty and it's contorted, and I would say it is obscure and confusing and many times misleading. One of the big problems of shadows, if you were to try to say what does this person look like? Well, it depends on where the sun is, and it depends on over what contour of the landscape the shadow is. And sometimes it just looks and you go, well, that doesn't even look like. And so if some people are looking at religion, they're going, that doesn't look like God. You're right. It doesn't look like God because it's a shadow. And the second thing that we may mention of is one of the problems with shadows is the consistency is ever shifting. It ever shifts. It keeps changing. You go, well, wait a minute. I thought it was, and once again, this is why in the book of James in chapter 1, it says, in God is light and there is no variance or shadow of shifting. See, because shadows shift, but not light. It's clear, it's concise, it's obvious. And so the wonderful thing about God himself is you don't get a distortion of that and it doesn't keep moving. And it's one of the big problems with religion. You know, I remember growing up in a Baptist church, and if, in fact, in the day when I was younger, if you brought a drum in a Baptist church, you were from Satan himself. And that's just the way it was. I mean, you came from the devil, and you were bringing the devil's workshop into the sanctuary of God. They may be right, I don't know. But the point is that's now changed. I now have gone to Baptist churches and they're winging it all over the place and, you know, their guitars and everything else. And you're going, what happened? And you go, well, the shadow has shifted. And now we're not real sure what's going on. And that's one of the reasons for the confusion. But probably the biggest reason, the biggest problem of shadows is, and I'm going to really emphasize this today, is they're not real. And that's the problem with shadows. Now, the reason why, in particular, that he begins to use the analogy of shadow with the law is because the law, as he's going to show, cannot produce real. The law cannot produce real. So as you look in Romans chapter 8, if you look with me in Romans chapter 8, and you back up, he talks about the priest and the law. He says this in verse 4, now if he, that is Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, watch the phrase here, verse 5, who serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. See, so he's going to carry on with this theme if you look in chapter 10, once again in verse 1, for the law, since it is only shadow. It's just a shadow. So what's wrong with the shadow? It's not real. It's not. So what's the problem with the law? It's not real. What do you mean it's not real? It can't produce real results. What are the real results? Well, it can't change your heart. See, you can go to church every day of the week. You can go to church every day of the week. You can read your Bible every day, especially if somebody told you, you need to read your Bible. Okay, you read your Bible every day and you go to church every day of the week. What happened? Nothing. You don't change. Because me telling you to do that is not going to change you. What has to happen is something real come in your heart and something real change you. So Paul will write in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and he says, you know, we don't look at the things that are visible. We look at the things that are invisible. He said, because the things that are invisible are real. The things that are visible are fake. What do you mean by that? Well, you know, we were using the example of Valentine's Day, and you can send flowers, but that's not your heart. See? So the expression of your heart to somebody, that's the real. The flowers are the fake. So what do you want to do? So you want to get real with your life? You want to get real? So he's going to be talking in the book of Hebrews about, okay, how do you get real about this? As we think about the different things that people love, and as we come to this chapter 19, he begins to show us the deficiency of the symbols and the regulations of the earth because of the fact that they could never bring us into the realm of the real. That people can give you regulations and they can tell you what to do, but it would never cause you to really change your heart. And so this is the fallacy of religion. It cannot fix you. You're in the realm of what is fake. And I think it's the reason why in 1 John, you know, we oftentimes quote the passage in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, where he starts off, don't love the world. Now listen to the rest of it. Nor the things that are in the world. Now, the things that are in the world would be everything in the world, which would mean even spiritual looking stuff. Okay. Because none of those spiritual looking things, whether it's a garb or a cross or whatever, can change your heart. They're not real. They're going, and what he'll go on to say is, for the things of the world, listen to the phrase, are passing away. So Paul will say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, our outer man is decaying. So let me just say this, don't fall in love with your body, because hopefully we're going to cure a lot of narcissists today, because your world is passing away, see? And so all these things are temporal. Why? Because they're not real. What's the real? Your spirit's real. And so we're going to focus on the real rather than the things that are doomed to pass away. When I think of all the things that, by the way, there's a great passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, where he actually uses this phrase, and I'll quote it for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Do you hear the shadow passing away? And the true light is already shining. The point of the matter is that we were never meant to worship the temporary. See? Once again, this is a problem of religion. We've fallen into this trap of worshiping the temporary, whether it's somebody, you know, they go into the grand edifice that has stained glass and you go, oh, it's such a holy place. And I go, it's going to be destroyed. That's exactly what the disciples were looking at the temple, the grand temple, which is probably grander than anything that we have today. And they're going, we have never seen such stones as this, the magnificence of this temple. He goes, it's about ready to be destroyed. I tell you, there's not going to be one stone upon the other. So immediately he bursts their bubble because they're beginning to embrace in some way religion as a physical thing on this earth. And he says, there's nothing real about that. We're walking into a place that is kind of ethereal in its effect. It's never going to change your life. All the liturgy in the world that you repeat over and over and over again is never going to change your life. All of the trinkets and the amulets and the phylacteries that you may put on your garb is never going to change your life. Why? Because the world is passing away and the darkness is leaving. Why? Because the light is coming and now everything's going to get clear because the real is going to get clear. The point of the matter is that there's something in this world that every one of us love. And the problem comes when we begin to embrace that. And we begin to try to find, I don't know, our spirituality or our walk with God through them. For instance, let me give you an example. A person may be a naturalist. They may be somebody that is an environmentalist. I would say that this person loves nature. They love nature. And if you were to ask them, do you go to church? They'd probably say something like this. No, I don't go to church. I go, well, yeah, I do go to church. I'm in nature, and I'm at one with nature. And I commune with God in nature. There's only one problem. The purpose of nature was never to get you to worship nature. It was to get you to point to God. Because the shadows only point to the light. They do not produce anything of value innately of themselves, because they cannot. In fact, you could get an environmentalist, you could get a naturalist that goes into the world and comes right back out of his time in which he's communing with God, and once he gets into traffic, he's going to honk on his horn and start cursing at you, and you're going, I thought you were at one with nature. And he's going to go, yeah, but I hate all you people. And we go, well, we're nature. You know, but so the point of the matter is that it can't change you. See, it was never meant to change you. And did God make nature? Yes. But to point to him, and that's why, you know, we've oftentimes quote Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. So that the same thing was true with the Stoics. The Stoics go, well, we believe that God is a God of order. So they look at creation and they just love order. So they name it cosmos, which means order. So everything's orderly. We just love order. Okay, good for you. But don't worship order, because the only purpose of order was to point to a God of order and to let you know that there was somebody that was grand and glorious in this order. As you think about those that, and I oftentimes come with people that are really drawn to, the best way I can put it is heroic gestures, people that are benevolent in mindset, and so they're drawn, they say, what a wonderful person, he gave his life for this person, or they did this for this person, and you go, what marvelous feats, glorious deeds, and in some way you're kind of aligned with, and you become alive with when you see these acts of kindness and altruism that are just appealing to you, and you say, how wonderful that is, and God says, I put that in his heart, but I didn't put it in his heart for you to worship him. I put it in his heart that you worship me, the God of, listen to the text, God of all mercy. See? So if you see mercy in the world, who should you thank? See? Who put it in his heart? Who came up with the idea of mercy? Where is mercy even defined? How is love even defined? See. And the problem is that we gravitate towards things. An Epicurean is drawn to pleasure. If you talk to an Epicurean, he goes, I find my spiritual awakening in getting whatever I want. You go, okay, that's different, but did you know this? In the presence of God are pleasures forevermore. Did you know that? See? So if in fact there is pleasure, where do you think there's a source of? People think that they invented human relationships. I have news for you. Adam didn't even know he was missing a woman until God says, it's not good for you to be alone. Adam goes, all right. So then there's a relationship. So the fact of the matter is that God is the one who is the source of, yes, Epicurean, even the pleasures. One of the great passages of Scripture, it says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 7, God puts gladness in the heart. And Jesus will even say in John 15, I came that you might have fullness of joy. Clearly, we are drawn to pleasure. I think many of us are. You know, I like a good day of rest and relaxation and pleasure. Who doesn't? But you start worshiping pleasure, something really distorted is going to come out of that. And I would say a very obscure, dark, distorted shadow is going to come out of that. But if, in fact, you worship the God of pleasure, see, the one who brings pleasure. And by submitting, and he'll tell you, he says, you want to have a good life? You want to have a wonderful life? You want fullness of joy in your life? Okay, let's do this, 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 this. And you wake up one day and you'll go, wow, what a wonderful life I have. And he goes, okay, that's what I wanted for you. See, I want you to have fullness of joy. A person may be a spiritualist, but you know, Hebrews 12:9 says that he's the father of all spirits. So, The bottom line in all of this is all of these things were not created for you to worship them. They are shadows to point to him. And if, in fact, you are worshiping any one of those things, you're going to find your life distorted. And that's the argument, kind of a long way to get there, but that's the argument of chapter 9. Chapter 9 is you know, that whole thing of Judaism? That whole thing of God calling out a nation, and he says, okay, I want you to do this. These signs, these regulations, these things that I've given you are for a purpose. And they go, yeah, we're going to be perfect. He goes, no, you're not going to be perfect. The purpose of the signs is to point you to me, your need of me. So everything I'm going to give you, all these wonderful things I'm going to give you, don't embrace them. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 8, go back in Hebrews chapter 8. Once again, we'll pick up in verse 5. These things serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. Watch the phrase here. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the what? Tabernacle. Remember in Exodus, he goes, okay, I want you to build a tabernacle. Now, tabernacle just simply means dwelling place. Why wasn't it called a temple? Because God says, I don't want a temple. When you think of a temple, temple's like big stones and rocks, and a tabernacle is like a tent. So the command of God was never to build a temple. That was Solomon's desire, and God says, okay, go ahead, but I don't need it. But what God did command is, I want you to build a tabernacle. Now that's a tent, and we're going to see that kind of explained. But what's the purpose of the tent? Well, the purpose of the tent is not to help you see, well, heaven is like a big tent. So when I go to heaven, it is like a big tent. No. He's describing the eternal with the physical. Now that's going to be a difficult thing, because there's something about the physical that just can't seem to get it, right? Nevertheless, he's going to describe it through the physical, and he's going to say, now this is the heart of heaven. And if you look within the passage, it reads this way, the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things, see to it that you make all things according to, watch the phrase here, pattern which was shown you on the mountain. A very specific pattern of this tent. If you ever break down the pattern of the tent, you go, I don't know, it just looks like a elongated square, rectangle, something like this, and there's nothing complicated. Then another square inside, and you're going, what is it? You know, and you step away from the tent, the holy place, and the holy of holies, and you go, I'm not getting it. I'm not feeling it. Nothing grand there. Nothing wonderful. And God goes, I know. Stay with me. I'm explaining something to you. It was never meant to be the eternal. It was meant to shadow the eternal. So as we come to chapter 9, he's going to be talking specifically now about that tabernacle. So he mentions it in chapter 8 in verse 5, the pattern, and now he's going to be talking about it in chapter 9. Why is he telling us this? Because he's going to be revealing to us the necessity of dropping it, because Christ, the fulfillment of the pattern, is here. So we'll pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had, underlined the word, regulations, which, by the way, that's a forensic term. What do you mean by that? That's a legal term. What do you mean by that? Well, what he's actually saying is that the first covenant came with rules and regulations and laws. A legal thing. It was a legal document. Now, even the first regulation, or the first covenant, had regulations of divine worship and, very important that you see this, earthly sanctuary. Heavenly? No, earthly. It's got to be a shadow then, okay? Which he's already stated in chapter 8, verse 5. So we've got this earthly thing, and so what does it first come out as? Rules and regulations. Let me put it another way. You get married, and you go down to the courthouse, and they give you this piece of paper. It's called a marriage license. What is that? That's a legal tender that you're married. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You can take this document, and you can wave it in front of your spouse from now to kingdom come, but it'll never make them love you more. because the only thing it is a shadow. So, say we're married, and they go, yeah, not for long. See? So, because you're waving it in their face, and they don't like you. But it's not the document that's going to cause you to be loved, is it? It's impossible. It's impossible for that document in any way to, but it tells you you are married, and it'll also tell you it's going to hurt if you get divorced. Well, the lawyers will tell you that. See? And so as you come to this, he's going to be talking about, okay, so what was the law all about? Well, God is saying, this is what relationships are about. What are relationships about? Well, God says, well, you're supposed to love me more than anything. Oh, you mean I have to? No, but that's what marriages are. See? So that's what the Ten Commandments do. They set up that standard of, but that's all that it can do. It can't do anything more than that. And then it goes on and begins to explain the tabernacle then that was built off of these regulations that begin to describe things according to what might be perceived as legalese. So he describes it this way in verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were lampstand and the table, sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Now, once again, most of us are going, not impressed. This is heaven? He goes, okay, so you're not getting it. And we're saying, no, we're not getting it. Listen to what he's saying. There's a holy place. Holy means what? Well, it means something very different. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a very special relationship. God is wanting you to have a very special relationship with him. What does he want you to do? He wants you to sit down at a table. Every time table's making mention of, it has two connotations. One is a banquet, and the other is fellowship. So he's wanting you to sit down with him. Now, there was what is called showbread. Showbread. And the showbread was put on these tables, 12 loaves of bread. What do you think God was saying? I want my 12 tribes to sit down and eat with me. I want to have fellowship with them. How was that going to happen? Well, how can you approach God? It's impossible. I mean, we're in a holy place, but we're not in the Holy of Holies. That's where God resides. And God goes, okay, let's talk about the Holy of Holies. So he does. Verse 3. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. So you have this tent, and then you have this other tent. It goes further back. And now you're in a place which is called the Holy of Holies. It has a golden altar of incense. Incense, aroma. It's a great passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It starts off in verse 1 that you and I are called to imitate God. And it goes on to say, and walk in love just as Christ. And then it uses this phrase, fragrant aroma. It's amazing how a fragrant aroma will change the perception of people. It's just a fragrant aroma. And it's one of the reasons why they would have certain aromas going into the Holy of Holies, so that when you smelled that special smell, you knew you were in the presence of something holy. So they wanted that. There's a triggering that takes place with your senses. It's a physical thing, but it triggers. And so there's this sense that comes up in this place, and it's on a golden, which is telling us that gold was represented as something that lasts, so oftentimes gave the example of that which is eternal and that which is valuable. And so God's saying, what's interesting is by the time you go to Revelation, you see this, the incense bowl being poured out. You know what it's called? The prayers of the saints. Fragrant aroma to God. Anyway, so you have the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't need to explain it because most of you have seen the movie. But The point of the matter is that God had him build this Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark you have, and he actually describes, verse 5, above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing, see that, overshadowing what? The mercy seat. Don't you think it's interesting the word overshadowing is actually the same word used the word shadow, now he's using a compound word overshadow for the angels. Remember what we've talked about? In Hebrews chapter 2, Galatians chapter 3, the angels were the guardian of the law, which was a shadow of things to come. That they were the ones that if you disobeyed the law, what did they do? Well, they came and killed you. So, you know, I want angels guarding. You don't want angels guarding over you. You want Jesus guarding over you. Because angels are guardians of the law. But what they would do is they were guardians of the law, but what the Ark of the Covenant is showing us, watch the text, look at verse 5, and above it, that is to say the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory, watch this, overshadowing. If you were to look at pictures of it, they have it pretty fairly accurate. You have these cherubim with wings, and it's like they're like this on the Ark of the Covenant. What is that? That's the legal lawyers, angels, bowing down and submitting to mercy. That's why they're bowing down where? Overshadowing what? A mercy seat. The mercy seat. If you go back, he describes that the covenant was covered all sides with gold. That is to say, it's an eternal thing. It has eternal focus to it. It is very valuable. What's so valuable? Well, what's so valuable is the golden jar inside of it holding the manna. What's so valuable is Aaron's rod that budded. You know, I mean, you have a stick and all of a sudden it blooms. How can a stick bloom? It's dead. So that in both cases, and you have the tablets of the covenant, which are the law, in all of those cases, what are those things relating? And the answer is Jesus. Because Jesus will come in the Gospel of John and say, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. Remember they had manna that came down out of heaven? They go, how is it that we were supplied? Jesus says, that's me. I'll sustain you forever. Come to me and I'll give you life abundant forever. I come down out of heaven and I'm going to give you eternal life. He's the one that, though he's going to be dead, will come to life again. Just like Aaron's rod, the high priest. Well, we got to put that in the ark just to remember that he's going to be coming. Because what is it called? Ark of the what? Covenant. What does that mean? Ark of the promise. So what's the promise? Bread of life is going to come. Everlasting life is going to come. And Jesus says, don't think I came to dismiss the law. I came to fulfill the law. So the one who's going to fulfill the law is going to come. And we're going to put it... Do you know that the word for ark is the same word for hope chest, which is the same word for coffin? Don't you think that's interesting? That, you know, one of the reasons why we bury people and put them in a coffin and care for their body is in a way it's a hope chest because we believe in the resurrection. Do you know that's where that came from? That we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we believe that he's going to come again and make us alive. If you just look at the tabernacle and you say, these are tents, what's the big deal? He goes, it's got to be made out of tent. What do you mean? It's got to be made out of skin. What do you mean? Because the word of God is going to become flesh and dwell among us and he's going to take on skin. It's got to be built this way. But if you were just to look at the building and just to perceive it from the human perspective, you would just say, well, these shadows, it doesn't even look cool. And God says, yeah, but it was meant to point to. It was not meant to fulfill. And so he begins to explain this as he goes on, and he says in verse 6, now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering in the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. You go, well, why does he just enter in once a year? Because it's a picture. What's the picture? That something's going to happen. That's going to happen one time. and that's going to end everything. Finally, don't have to go through this whole rigmarole, because all of it was pointing to one that was going to come in. That's why, by the way, if you just kind of circle or underline the word once, you're going to see this. In fact, if you look, we'll drop on down to verse 12, where it talks about Christ, that in the Old Testament, wasn't through the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but through his own blood. Watch verse 12. He entered in the holy place, what does it say?
Once
for all. If you come to the end of this particular text, verse 26, otherwise, verse 26 of the same chapter, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man once to die, then also, verse 28, so Christ also have been offered once. Why did he do that once? Because it was a picture. It was a shadow. Now, the strange thing is, of course, is that people begin to fall in love with the shadows. So, you know, what does man do? He builds a glorious temple, kind of to the way that the tabernacle, original tabernacle, was built. He begins worshiping the temple. Before long, even the disciples go, well, this is such a wonderful place. And Jesus is saying, I'm the temple. Remember the Gospel of John? I mean, in chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. They go, wait a minute, it's taking a lot longer. 40-some-odd years to build this temple, and you're going to just destroy it and build it, raise it up in 3 days? What is it they're not getting? It was never to be that temple. It was always to point to the real, which was Jesus. So it says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying, that's an interesting word, showing, displaying, manifesting. The Holy Spirit is, let's put it another way. The Holy Spirit is using something physical to show you something. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way to the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is standing. Which is a what?
Symbol.
Symbol. Parable. What is actually the word parable there? You read about the parables of Jesus, and he's, you know, well, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he gives a parable. You go, really? It's really like that? It's just a parable. Now, what is his point? Well, parable means that you put something that is earthly alongside a truth that is heavenly. And actually, parable means to put something alongside of, for the comparison of. So that you're describing something through a physical means of something that's a spiritual truth. I've often made mention that, you know, with my grandfather that I was very close to, that when I think of him, I don't as much think of a picture of my grandfather. I think of his workshop, and I think of his tools, and I think of the things that he made, and I think of his methodical way of doing it and his focus on details, and I can still see him down to the minuscule detail of something, fixing it. And, you know, he may charge 50 cents for something he spent 5 hours doing. But by George, it was going to be perfect by the time that man got it. And if you were to ask me, well, doesn't his picture show? No. Let me take you to his table. Let me show you these things. And so what the tabernacle does is it walks us around the things that are important to God. And it helps us to see what he values. What does he really want? He wants to have a relationship with you. What does he have in his heart? He wants to fulfill, and he wants you to fulfill the word of God. He wants you to have everlasting life. He wants you to be sustained forever. These are the things that are valuable to him. Come, join me. Come at the table and join me. This is what he desires. These are symbols. These are parables for the present time, accordingly. Just like both gifts and sacrifices offered, which, look at the end of verse 9. This is very important that you understand the point here. Let's read this slowly. Both gifts and sacrifices which are offered, which could not and cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. How many sacrifices do you have to make in order to become perfect? There aren't enough. You can never be perfect. It can never happen. What do you mean never happen? It could never change the real. Watch, look at the word here. Could never make the worshiper perfect in what? Conscious. That's a whole different ball game. Because they can look righteous, they can wear the garb, they can pontificate from their podium and look like they've never ever sinned, but that's not true. Because God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And even as he tells the Pharisees, the most righteous men on the face of the planet at the time of the disciples, you know what? Your whitewashed tombs, inside are dead men's bones. You really look good. But so the point of the matter is that it cannot make you perfect. And then it says in verse 10, since they relate only to what? Food, which is physical, right? So, you know, when you're involved in a religion that says, well, you're not supposed to eat that. He goes, you're missing the point. The point of the food was the point to Christ. Now that Christ is here, it's all done. Since they relate only to food, drink, various washings, regulations, there's the law again. See? It's like waking up after the day you've married and pulling out the deed and go, okay, you know you're married to me. This is not going to make the marriage better. This will not help the relationship. I'm just letting you know ahead of time. That if you're pulling out the wedding license all throughout your life and just reminding a person that they're supposed to be bound to you, this is not going to draw them closer. It will repel them. So that these regulations, which are imposed upon the body, are imposed until, watch the phrase here, until things are made right. That's the word reformation. What does he mean? What he means by this is until Christ clarifies everything, which he did. See, he's going to go on in Hebrews and explain how Christ did this, and we're going to finish this out another time. But I want you to turn with me to Colossians, because Paul will emphasize this again in Colossians as well. And in Colossians in chapter 2, he writes this in verse 16. Therefore, this is Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, respect to festival, new moon, or the Sabbath day. Things, verse 17, which what? When the light comes, what happens to the shadows? They go. Things are which a mere shadow of to come, but the substance, what is real, belongs to Christ. Don't let anybody tell you different. He goes on, don't let them defraud you. Don't let them cheat you. Because the fulfillment is in Christ. If I pull you back to the wedding document, I'm cheating you. How am I cheating you? I'm forcing you to think legally when you should be thinking heart. I'm taking you into a deep, dark place rather than into the light of true love. You understand what I'm saying? So that what is God looking for? Well, what is God looking for is real. God is looking for real. And this is the, if I could have you turn, and we'll close with these passages in Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in which he begins to talk about, in the last days, of course, men will love all kinds of other things, but truly God. And he makes an interesting statement in verse 5, in which he states that men will hold to a form of godliness. See the text? They will hold to a form of godliness. But then, how does it go on? But will deny the power thereof. Look, who's the power of godliness in our faith? Christ. Christ Jesus, our righteousness, Scripture says. He's our righteousness. Anything else? If you go to anything else but Jesus, you've gone to the wrong source. And if you're going anything, the Old Testament signs were what? Signs. So let's say that I finally got you to arrive at the place where the signs are pointing. And I said, we're here. And you go, I need to go back to the sign. And I go, why? We're here. You go, I don't know, that was a pretty nice sign. I think I want to hug that sign. So, and we have tree huggers, why not hugging the sign? So I'm going to hug the sign. Get off the sign. Jesus is here. See, and that's the point. And if you get bogged down in religion, and you get bogged down in your little trinkets, and you get bogged down in the have-tos, and you get bogged down in the legalese, you've missed the point. It's all to bring you to real. And that's why he'll say, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he'll say in verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Now watch as he goes on, because it's an interesting comparison here, verse 14. You, however, Timothy, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom and that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired. Now, I want you to see why he puts this in here. What he has been saying up to this point is that there are going to be imposters. And they're going to have a form of godliness, but it's not real. But he turns to Timothy and goes, Timothy, you know the truth. And I bet Timothy's going, how'd you know that, Paul? He goes, because you came because of the sincerity of the faith of your mother and your grandmother. You saw the real. You see, what is the real of our faith? The real of our faith is the sincerity of your heart. That's the real. Everything else really doesn't matter. That you sit in a particular seat in this church at a particular time really doesn't matter. What matters is, do you really believe, and are you really sincere in your faith? Because I can tell you this, that it will transform the lives of those around you. If somebody actually meets somebody that's really sincere with Jesus, they're going to go. If they're really looking for something like this, they're going to go, that's where I want to be. And they'll just start gravitating towards the real and the sincere. Because that is what is real. And he'll state this, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a, what?
Clear conscience,
which is, why do you think Timothy was drawn to Paul? Because he saw something real in Paul. See? So you drop on down, verse 5, for I am mindful of what?
Sincere faith.
Which first dwelt in your grandmother, then in your mother's. And I know that it's in you as well. In other words, I know real is in you. So you might ask, what's the goal then of our church? And I'm so glad you asked that, because it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here it is. Don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation. But verse 5, the goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a what? Real. You're finally into real. And the whole argument, the reason why he's interjecting this in the book of Hebrews is that there's no way you can get through trials and tribulations and hardships and pain and suffering if you're not in real. Because if you're in fake, you know, somebody says, well, why did you go to church? Because people want me to. They told me to. They told me I had to go. So, okay, so when the world starts falling apart, why do you believe in Jesus? I don't know. They told me so. So why are you running? If you believe for all the fake reasons, if you were drawn to the building, if you were drawn to the music, if you were drawn, whatever, if it wasn't real, you will not last. difficulty, problems, suffering is going to come. You will not last. But if you come through the real, this is why it's very important that you as believers, if you're giving testimony, you're giving testimony to somebody, you better believe this. Because if you're proclaiming the gospel and you don't believe it, it's going to show all over you. People can see that. But if you believe this, it will begin to speak to hearts. It's a sincere faith of God. And you are now bringing them into the real. You're taking them out of all the superficial. I remember my mother, Gary, do you love Jesus? Yes. That's all we need to know. See? She just wanted me to get real with her. And that's all God's asking. Father, we come before you today and we just want to get real with you. We want to leave all the shadows behind, all of the things that look religious and flamboyant, majestic, and glorious. Because these are only earthly things and they could never show the heavenly. Because the love that you have for us goes beyond what anything on this physical earth could ever demonstrate. We look forward to seeing what that looks like in heaven. But until that day comes, we hear the Spirit calling. But listen to the heart of God. And so all of the signs and all the wonderful things that you had interjected from day one, whether it's through nature or through the cosmos, whether it's through science itself, or it's through the very law of Judaism, it was for the purpose of pointing to you. And when you finally came to earth and you walked on earth and you tabernacled among men and we saw the Word of God become flesh, we got it. This is who you are. Everything else pales. All the shadows disappear. It's now crystal clear. Light has come into the world and it is crystal clear. If you've doubted in the past what God is like, you perhaps were reticent in coming to Him because of maybe some of the shadows that you've come in contact with. Things that have distorted and convoluted the very glory of the light. Things that were meant to point to the presence of light but ended up only confusing. If in fact you were victimized by those things, realize this, that you do not have to be a victim. Light has come into the world. And that truth, that way, that life is Jesus. And if today you will receive Him as God in the flesh, as your Savior, as the one you want reigning forever, you will have everlasting life. All you have to do is get real. You pray a sunny place.
I resign. my gracious Redeemer, my Savior, art thou. Forever I love thee, my Jesus, unto Jesus,
rise and sing this song.
I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
I surrender all. Now salvation comes not when you say that, but salvation comes when you mean that.